Most, if not all of you, have been on an airplane. There's times when flying, when the plane comes into contact with air pockets and the passengers experience turbulence. I'm imagining that many of you have had that experience, and most people do not like air turbulence. It's scary. Now, here's what I do. Showing my lack of piety. Usually the second thing that I do is I pray. I look around and I notice that many people become religious during air turbulence. You know, you'll see people doing the sign of the cross, or people scurrying through a bag trying to find a Bible or something to clutch onto. And people seem to become religious during turbulence, and I pray as well. I always pray during turbulence. But the first thing that I do when experiencing air turbulence is I look at the flight attendants, and I want to see if they're calm, because if they're calm, I'm calm. You know, they spend all day in the air, and if they hit turbulence that is normal, I should feel comfortable if they look comfortable as well. Now today we're going to look into an experience of sea turbulence with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are scared as they experience this turbulence. The passage is found in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So if you want to have your Bibles open, you can follow along with me. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And the question, or the last question that the disciples ask in this section of Mark is this question: who then is this? Who then is this? This is the question that from the experience of the sea turbulence, they ask concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at why they ask that question. Now, as we begin, I want to just step back and note again that we have concluded a short section on parables in Mark's gospel. And now he's transitioning to three stories that talk about the authority of Jesus Christ. Today we see that Jesus has authority over the natural elements. He has authority over wind and sea. And then next week we're going to see that he has authority over the spiritual realm, authority over the demonic. That's how chapter 5 begins. And then the week following that, we see that Jesus has authority even over sickness and death. So three things that humans generally don't have authority over. We don't have authority over the elements. I didn't choose for it to be in the 90s today. That's outside of my ability to make that decision. And we don't have authority in ourselves over the spiritual realm. We don't have the ability to just call down angels or to cast out demons in and of ourselves. And we don't have authority over sickness and death. You might say, well, Pastor Nathan, we live in an age of great medical insight. Of course we have authority over sickness. No, all of those patients die. Eventually everybody dies. We don't have authority over death. There's nothing that we can do to stop death, no matter how well we prolong it with medical insights and wisdom. So we see that this section is a section dealing with the authority of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, in this passage that we're considering today, this passage where Jesus has authority over the natural elements, we see something interesting in the text, and it's really a great way to divide the text. In the Greek, there's a couple of you that probably have your Greek New Testaments open, we see the word mega. The word mega is there three times in this little passage. And it's there three times, and really it divides out well the text for us. Three times when Mark calls our attention to the text, and he says, look, this here is mega. This is huge. This is grand. You know, some of you are bothered by a word that also bothers me, the word ginormous. You know, you take giant and enormous and you just smash them together and you make up the word ginormous. That's the word mega in Greek. It's huge. It's big. It's great. It's grand. It's giant. It's enormous. And Mark calls our attention to that three times in the text. The first one, the first mega that he calls our attention to is the mega storm. The mega storm. Look at verses 35 through 37. Mark says, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a mega, great windstorm arose. That's our first mega. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So we see this mega storm that comes on to the Sea of Galilee. Now, the context of this is that Jesus has just finished preaching and teaching. Remember that there's great crowds, there's parables being taught, there's the disciples, and he's preaching and teaching in parables, and he's turning to the disciples and he's giving them private insight as to what he's teaching. The Lord Jesus is exhausted. He needs to rest. Evening has come, and Jesus wants to get away from the crowds and spend time alone with the disciples. We're not told why. Maybe it's time of prayer. Maybe it's just time of fellowship. Maybe he's just exhausted and he needs a break from preaching and teaching. So they get into the boat, and notice that Mark does this often when talking about the boat Jesus uses. He uses an article that shows that it's a specific boat. He doesn't just get into a boat. It's not a random boat. It's the boat. They know this boat. And they get into that boat, this fishing boat, most likely belonging to one of the four fishermen that are among the disciples. And they begin to cross this large lake. Now, Mark tells us that other boats follow. So Jesus is going off. He's getting to the other side, or wanting to go to the other side of the lake in Galilee. And other boats accompany him. They want to stay with the Lord Jesus. So he leaves the shore and he heads over to a more remote part of the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly this windstorm comes up and the sea becomes very turbulent. Mark calls it a mega storm. Now, I've never been on the Sea of Galilee, but I know some of you have. And the Sea of Galilee is notorious for deadly storms that are able to rise up quickly. The sea is only 13 miles across, and it is the lowest freshwater body of water on the earth. It is 705 feet below sea level. So if you can picture in your mind or flip to the back of your Bible and picture a map of Israel, how close the Sea of Galilee is to the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is at sea level, and then you go a few miles into the Sea of Galilee, and you're 705 feet below sea level. And surrounding the Sea of Galilee are mountains. Mount Hermon, there in the distance. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level. So you can picture that. You're on the Sea of Galilee, and there around you are mountains that go up even 10,000 feet from where you are. And because of this dramatic geography, wind storms are able to come. Dangerous storms arise quickly, and these storms are most common during the day. Now here the disciples, along with Jesus, they begin to cross the sea, and this great windstorm arises, this mega storm, this ginormous storm. It arises and it comes quickly. And Mark tells us that as the windstorm arises, the boat begins to fill with water. You can picture that. You can picture how anxiety producing this would be. Something that these fishermen would have experienced from time to time, these windstorms. But here we see there's a real danger. The boat is filling with water. Now in 1986, archaeologists discovered an intact ancient fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. There was a time of drought, and the water had recessed quite significantly. And this intact boat was discovered. Carbon dating puts the boat at the first century. So they've labeled it the Jesus boat. No indication that it's connected to Christ, but you can Google the Jesus boat and you can read about it. It's 27 feet long and it's about 8 feet wide. So it's not a little boat. It's not a little kayak or a little rowboat or some little boat that we would picture a few men sitting in. This is a large boat. It's a boat used for commercial fishing at the time. And this boat is being tossed around and it is being filled with water. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that providence and how scary that would be in your life. A fearful thing happening. And that's true of all of life. Life is filled with storms, isn't it? Life is filled with scary things that are outside of your control. Storms are often used in the Bible as descriptions of the difficulties of life. Now, this is a real storm. This isn't just some made-up story that Bible writers have given so that you could have some pious way to talk about the storms of your life. It's a real story. This really happens. But we do experience, by way of application, storms in life. Mega storms, even. Now, there might be struggles and trials and difficulties that you are now experiencing in your life. We can think about this whole COVID experience and how it's overwhelming, and people are often anxious and scared. Or we can look at the state of our culture and we can see the types of difficulties that are going on around us, and we can become anxious. We can become scared. These are difficult. Or you may have things within your own life that you've shared with others that are difficult experiences. And you might describe these as storms. Here's some storms going on in my life. Well, here we see a storm, a real storm, and it is a mega storm. It is a real concern, real water coming into a real boat, and a real storm causing real concern as the boat fills with water. How did the disciples respond? How does Jesus respond? Now, the second mega that we see in our text today is in the next two verses, 38 through 39. It says, "But he," that's Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So our second mega is a mega calm. A mega calm. Now this section is filled with surprises, because we have this great storm, and as we think about the megas that are described here, we would think that the next mega in the text may be that the way that the disciples respond. But that's not it. We see that the next mega is the way that Jesus responds. Now, during this mega storm, we have Jesus asleep on what our English translations call the cushion of the boat. Now, the cushion is not very cushy. It's probably leather wrapped around wood, or just wood without leather, and that's where Jesus is resting. The stern of the boat is where those that are not participating in the maneuvering of the craft, where they would be, and Jesus is there. And Jesus is exhausted, as we've said, from preaching and teaching, and he is asleep. So through this storm, Jesus is resting. One of the other gospel writers says that as soon as he gets on the boat, he falls asleep. That tells you something about how exhausted he is. And we see that as he rests, this may be a surprise to you. Secondly, also note the disciples' response to the storm. Now remember, four of these disciples are professional fishermen. They know these waters. And they awake Jesus and they respond. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So again, set that up in your mind. Professional fishermen during a storm on a sea that they know. They awake Jesus and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" What do you think of that response? Let's think on that response. First, we must understand that these men must be really, really scared, because they're professional fishermen on a boat that they know, on a sea that they know. They're really scared. But the word mega is not there. The word mega does not describe their fear, describe their angst, or describe the way that they are experiencing this. Their fear is big, but it's not mega. You could kind of just put that in your pocket for now. But notice, even though it's not described as mega, Mark says that the disciples say, They are perishing. That's their response. Jesus, we are going to die. And they ask Jesus a question, don't they? They say, Jesus, do you not care? And we need to exegete that question. Jesus, do you not care? Now, in one sense, it seems like a faithless question, doesn't it? So, Jesus, don't you care that we are going to die? Makes you wonder whether they know who Jesus is. Of course, Jesus cares. But I want you to think about your own difficulties in life, your own trials in life, the burdens that rest heavily on you. And maybe within your heart of hearts, you have asked the same question. Jesus, do you not care? Maybe you're overburdened with life or overburdened with trials and tribulations. And there in your heart of heart is that question that comes up from time to time. Jesus, do you care? Do you really care? And I would challenge you to let the light of the scriptures expose your heart, to penetrate your heart and mind, and to allow that question to come to the forefront, to bring that question to the surface. Confess that. Confess that unbelief that is there within your hearts from time to time. Maybe say, Pastor, it's not unbelief, it's weak faith. Confess weak faith. We see that. But I want to continue to exegete that question. And I want you to see something else in that question as well. Jesus, do not care. It is also a question of faith. It's a question of faith. Jesus is at the stern. Jesus is not a fisherman. There are four professional fishermen on board. And as the storm comes, they look to Jesus, the non-fisherman, for help. There's something of a question of faith here. Let's say you and I are flying together. We're on a plane. The plane starts to go down, not just turbulence. The plane starts to go down. And you look to me and maybe you grab me by the arm and you yell to me, Pastor, do you not care that we are perishing? You know what I could do about the situation? You could pray for us, but we're going down. There's nothing I could do about it. I could pray for you, but within the scope of my wheelhouse, it's not like I could keep the plane from going down. Now, the disciples look at Jesus and they say, Teacher, we are perishing. Do you not care? I would challenge you to be stretched and to see something of the fact that they see that Jesus is able to help. Maybe they can't explain how Jesus can help, but they get that much. They get that Jesus is able to help. Maybe mustard seed faith. Even as it comes out as a statement of unbelief, even if it comes out as a statement of challenging God or challenging Jesus Christ, or if it comes out as an accusation against Christ, or even a statement of anger. Congregation, you must have room in your faith for crying out. You must have room for wrestling with God. You must have room for these sorts of questions as appropriate. Sometimes I think that Christians get the idea in their minds that we're really not Christians, but Stoics. You know, somehow that it's your job to suppress all emotion and to take all expressions of frustration and just categorize them and put them away. Don't express that at all. Take all frustrations and hurt and anger and torment and just push it down. Swallow it. Sometimes I get the impression that that's how we think as Christians. Friends, we're not Stoics. We're Christian. You are free to wrestle with God. You are free to complain in a godly way and to cry out. We're psalm singers, aren't we? How long, O Lord? Where are you, O God? Are you hiding your face from us? Friends, these are questions that on the surface may seem as though they are questions of unbelief or impious questions, but they are questions of piety. Jesus, do you not care? We are perishing. You might look to the disciples and just criticize them and say, you know, you could have said it differently. You could have said it better. There's probably a better way to express your emotions. But friends, it is a question of faith. It is a question of wrestling with God. It is a question of piety. It may be mixed, but they call on Jesus for help. And friends, what happens? Jesus awoke and he rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now notice there's two separate things going on. He rebukes the wind. What does he say to the wind? We don't know. Wouldn't it be great to know what he says to the wind? But he looks to the sea and he says, "Peace, be still." Quiet. Calm down. And the wind and the sea obey. You see, Jesus has authority over the natural elements. Who does the wind obey? Who does the sea obey? The Lord in Job 38 asks Job similar questions, doesn't he? Are you the one that the winds obey? Are you the one that says to the sea, "This is enough. Stop here," and the sea stops? A mega calm comes upon the entire situation. Instantly, as Jesus says it, we go from storm that is raging and causing professional fishermen to fear to a mega calm. "Peace, be still." The second person of the Trinity calms the storm. Friends, what is your tempest? Jesus can calm that. Do you trust that? Do you look to Him as the one who created, the one who will sustain, the Messiah, the one who the winds and the seas obey? Whatever your storm, allow these words to come into that storm of your life. Allow Jesus to speak into your life and receive those words. Peace. Be still. Peace. Be still. It is a mega calm from Jesus Christ. And that mega calm transitions us into something that I think we should have seen already, which is our third heading, mega fear. Where is the fear in this text? The fear is not because of the storm. The mega fear is not because of the storm. The mega fear comes from the disciples when Jesus calms the storm. Verse 40 and 41, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they are filled with great mega fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So Jesus begins with these two examination questions, not questions that are rebukes or admonishments, questions where Jesus wants the disciples to examine their hearts. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" In congregation, you can ask yourself that question. You can examine your heart with that question. You know, I have many neighbors that are very afraid right now. And that anxiety comes out. There's a real danger. There's really harm happening. We could think about the fact that 3,600 people have died in Los Angeles from COVID-19 since March. Our city has 125,000 cases. And people are scared. But congregation, the question for you is, why are you so afraid? Jesus is causing us here in this text for our worldview to collide with a Christ who is sovereign over all things, a Christ who controls the sea and the wind. Why are you so afraid? Let the peace of Christ calm you. Jesus controls the elements. There is nothing outside of the providence of God, and you are called to trust Him. Now, we use means, of course. We're not fools. But you are called to trust. Why are you so afraid? And this is true in whatever your fear, whatever your anxiety, whatever the struggle that you're having, and you're worried about the way that this is going to play out, or that is going to play out, or you're worried about this, or you're concerned about that. Jesus comes to you and He gives the mega calm and He asks the examination question, "Why are you so afraid?" The question is not a rebuke, it's an examination. Why are you afraid? You have no reason to fear if the one in whom you trust is the one that the winds and the seas obey. Trust in Him, congregation. And allow that trust to turn even towards godly fear. And the second examination question is, have you still no faith? You see, the disciples were afraid, and yet they knew Jesus could do something, but they still were not sure quite what to do with Jesus, quite who he was. Jesus, do you care? Of course he cares. Have you still no faith? A question for your heart to examine. Friends, Jesus is to be trusted. You are called to rest in him. You are called to cling to the bloodied cross. You are called to cast your sins at his feet. You are called to put that white mantle of Jesus's righteousness upon you. One pastor said, no stormy passions are so strong that he cannot tame them. No temper so rough that he cannot change it. No conscience so disturbed that he can't speak peace to it and make it calm. No man ever need despair if he will bow his pride and come as a humbled sinner to Christ. Christ can do miracles upon the heart. No man ever need despair of reaching journey's end if he has committed his soul to the keeping of Christ, because Christ will carry you through every danger and make you a conqueror over every foe. Jesus asked these questions, and the disciples are filled with great fear. Great fear. They are confronted by a holy Christ, a sovereign Christ, and they are filled with holy fear. Friends, this Jesus is the one who has been given authority over all things. Heaven and earth and all things will bend to the will and bow to Jesus Christ. And something of that comes, maybe even for the first time, into the hearts and the minds of the disciples. And they fear. Reverence and honor and submission to Christ. Who is this? Who then is this? Matthew's version is, what then is this? No category for Jesus. Worldviews shaken. For he is the Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And it is to him that you are called to look and to be saved. For he is our Christ. Would you believe? Amen.